Good morning, everyone, and it's great that you're able to be with us this morning. It is Good Friday in August, as Steve was saying. It's the way things happen when you go through some of these books week by week. You end up out of sync with the supposed calendar, but it never hurts to rehearse some of these things again. I know most of you will quite be familiar with all that's being read and spoken about this morning, but again, it does our hearts good to hear the old story again and again. So this morning we are speaking about the message of the cross in Matthew's account of Jesus' crucifixion, and I was thinking, what could I speak about that people aren't already very familiar with, and how would I present this passage? And I thought, well, maybe we could just look at what does the cross mean to us? What does it mean to the world? What does it mean to people in general? When you start to think about the meaning of some event, it always comes down to what purpose does this have? Why did it happen? And we ask that ourselves often when we have tragedy in our lives. Why is this happening to me? Or when we see tragedy outside in the world, like a train crash in Spain that kills nearly 80 people. Why did that happen? Why? What was the purpose behind that? And it's all senseless to us. And we frequently don't know the answers to why these things happen. But we often ask the question. We often search for a meaning in the event of in these events. The pictures that you see before you actually were some of the places that I've had a chance to visit. On the left, up in the top, there's a little summer palace in Austria where the Emperor of Austria would go to work and live in the summer. It was his summer home. Little cottage there in the town in Austria. And the picture below it, a bit dark on the screen, I'm sorry, but that's the Emperor's desk. And the emperor would get up at 4 o'clock every morning and start to work at about 5. It was amazing that he lived this kind of life. But on that desk, he signed the declaration of war against Serbia in July 28, 1914. And so began the conflict that we know as World War I. And that was started at that desk. And the other picture you'll see is a battleship. It's dark again. But that's the USS Missouri. And on that ship, down in the right, we were in Hawaii, and it's docked in Honolulu, so that was a picture from our frame. Not the one at the bottom. I stole that from one of the news feeds. The signatures were being placed on the surrender of Japan at the end of World War II. So I actually got to see the place where World War I started and where World War II ended. And it made me think about these big events, and I'm like, what all did that mean that the Emperor of Austria put his signature to this declaration of war, and what did it mean when the Japanese surrendered in Tokyo Bay in 1945? It's just incredible to think about all the meanings of those events to people. It changed the world, didn't they? You could almost say that the one conflict just merged into the other, and so much changed in the world as a result of these conflicts. It's clear that there was a lot of change. There was a lot of loss, a loss of lives, loss of property, a loss of just humanity, you might say. There was much sorrow. There was also advancements. The world made great leaps forward in its technology and brought us things like atomic energy. And you think all the things that transpired because of these signatures and what's happened. And all of these events are really important, but we're going to speak about an event this morning that has a deeper, greater meaning than even these great historical events. We're going to talk a bit about what is the meaning of the events that Matthew records in chapter 27 of Matthew. Now, Matthew gives us an account of these events, which were the climax of Jesus' life on earth. Jesus had made known to his followers that he was going to go this route, that he was going to have to die, and that he would even suffer in this way. So he was aware that this was coming, and it was part of his plan. But what did it all mean? And if we just had Matthew's account, we might not understand very much at all, but we have the writings of other passages in the scriptures to help us bring some meaning and understanding to what was happening on this very important day. Let's turn to Matthew 27, and we'll just read the account that we're all very familiar with, but it never hurts to read it again. We're starting at verse 27. I think we may have skipped a few verses because of the schedule. It didn't work out perfectly well, but just to bring you up to date, Jesus was being arrested and tried when we last, I think, looked at his account, and Peter had denied him. Then in this chapter, we have the story of Judas, who changed his mind about betraying Jesus, and he tried to repent, felt terrible, went and took his own life. Then we have the account of Jesus before the Roman governor, and how the governor knew him to be innocent, but the crowd wanted to crucify him. The governor said, well, I could release another prisoner. I do this at this time of year. We could release a prisoner. Would you rather have this really evil guy released or this innocent man? And they said, well, release the evil one. We want Jesus crucified. And verse 27 is where we're starting our reading today. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." This is the event that Matthew records, and it happens to be the center point of our faith. Christ is the center of Christianity, and this is the center of his work on earth. His death and resurrection are the most pivotal points in the history for those of us who believe and trust in him. And for those who don't, it will probably, I'm quite sure, come to their surprise maybe later to find out that it was the most important event of the human history that we have. What is the meaning of the cross? There are two views that the scriptures report that the cross means. And Paul records these in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 and 24. I'll just read that for you. If you want to turn to it, you're welcome to. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 24. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The two messages, two meanings from the cross. One group says this is craziness, this is foolishness, it's such a waste, it's pointless, it's senseless, it's a tragedy. Here comes a guy who was doing no wrong, who was doing great good, and he gets put to death by a bunch of jealous and evil men. To others, it's foolishness because it just shows a vindictiveness of God. Why would God, who has a son, torture him in this way? This is like child abuse. It's foolishness. It's not really of any valuable meaning to us. But Paul says there's another side of the story, and to those who understand it, this is a very powerful message. It has a message of power in it. Paul goes on to say in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This message of the cross is the power of God. It's the completion of his plan, which he formed from the very earliest times. He completed his plan of victory over his enemies, and it demonstrated his great love for mankind. New Testament writers agree that this cross is really good news. And the good news of someone's dying a violent death seems to escape us at first, but they all agree that what happened here was actually good news. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. Gospel means good tidings or good news. I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. We literally have great news to tell you about the death of a man. Well, how can a violent death be good news? It can be good if it has a purpose and if it has a powerful meaning. So I'd just like to look at three powerful messages of power that we have in the cross. And there are many, aren't there? I mean, the people have looked at the cross and its meanings and what it all means, and people still write and debate about it. And I think we can't ever exhaust the meanings of the cross, and we can only become aware of some of them, and we'll probably never know exactly how much meaning this event has in the total sum of humanity and of time and of God's eternal purposes. But we can look at a few, and I've picked three that are speak to me of the power and of this message, the power that we have. The first one is all is forgiven. What a powerful message. All is forgiven. Now, the idea that we are guilty is not a really popular concept for us to think about. We're told that guilt is sort of a negative feeling. It arises because maybe we had a parent who always told us that we were never going to amount to anything, so we feel guilty we didn't live up to their standards. We feel pressure from society who tells us we should look this way or we should act this way, and we don't. We feel guilty, so we have this external pressure. We have religions telling us to behave in such and such a way, and we often frequently don't behave in the ways that we are brought up to expect, and we feel guilty about that. And there's some wisdom in this idea that these external human pressures make us guilty are really not healthy for us. And that's not the type of guilt that I'm referring to when I'm saying all is forgiven. There's a larger view of guilt that results because we have offended God. Now, there are people who would say that's foolishness. There is no such thing as God, and therefore there is no such thing as guilt on this level. But they would have to then recognize that there's no such thing as justice in this life either. If there is no one who sets the standard, there's no one to judge, and anything goes. But anything that we do that is contrary to what God wishes or God's will result in our guilt before Him. This could be something quite simple or it could be extreme, but whatever we do that offends God will result in our guilt before Him. The first illustration of such an offense was quite trivial, it would seem. We were told of the story where man was told not to eat of a specific fruit, and he went and ate it. And God said, "You're guilty." How silly it would seem to us that we should be judged so harshly over a civil, trivial thing. It wasn't that man, you know, did something entirely wrong that deserved his death. He just ate the fruit. But God said that is enough to cause a separation of our fellowship, of our time together, and that guilt was there right from that moment. Sometimes we try various ways to suppress this guilt that we have in us. And one of the ones that the earliest attempt was just to hide from God. Well, if God doesn't really notice it, then we won't feel so guilty. Or maybe He doesn't care, or maybe He doesn't even exist. So we'll just suppress our guilt feelings. But that never really satisfies, and eventually those guilt feelings will find us. Or we can try another trick, which is to try and say, well, yeah, we've kind of messed this up, but if we do enough of this, then that'll overbalance that, and we will have our guilt erased, or at least we won't feel so guilty. So we'll throw ourselves into doing really good things because of the, you know, few bad things we've done. Or we'll really be religious. We'll attend meetings. We'll hold special meetings in our house. We'll talk to people about what it all means. We'll just be really active in that capacity, and that will overcome our guilt feeling. So all of these activities that we do to try and erase this feeling of guilt, we've all tried that, and it doesn't work. You might take a silly example of a child who takes a toy from his sibling. You've all seen that happen, I'm sure. And what happens then? And the child realizes they've done something they shouldn't have done. They're going to get in trouble. So what do? They take another toy and say, "Here, have this one." And, you know, they'll try and cover their guilt up by paying it off with something else. It never works, does it? Because the other sibling only wanted that one, not the other one. And so that never works. Guilt is a problem for humans. We're all guilty before God. None of us have met His standards. The Bible uses the word sin over and over again. We sang a lot about it in our opening, that this standard is so perfect that even the smallest infraction of God's character demands, causes us to be guilty. The sin really just means missing the mark. So if we haven't perfectly shot and hit the bullseye, then we're off center and we're not perfect. And that God demands perfection in our lives. And there's no way that we can ever achieve that with what we have. And if you don't think that we're all sort of missing the mark sometime in our life, just look around and take a look at human behavior. We have quarrels, there's jealousy, selfishness, we pollute the environment, we have corruption of governments, we have greed, we have basic inhumanity, if I can use that word, to other people. And if some of the experiments that were done in the last century that show that take a normal bunch of people, given the right conditions, in just a very short time, they can very, very seriously mistreat their fellow human beings. It's amazing that you think that we're all good. No, there is something broken in us. And the Bible uses the word for sin for that. But Jesus died on the cross, and that's God's method of allowing us to achieve his standard. How does that work? Well, in this method of forgiveness, God takes the penalty which we deserve for missing the mark, for being off center, and he places that on one who was willing to pay that penalty for us on our behalf. There is no human person who could have done that. It required God himself to take on that guilt and punishment. And in Jesus' example, in Jesus' life, he is the perfect one that God placed our guilt on. And then we, by believing in him, can have our sins, our guilt, forgiven. It's an amazing message, really. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward, and yet extremely, extremely costly to the one who had to pay the penalty. The illustration is right in front of us in Matthew. Earlier on, when Pilate said, let's release someone. And the crowd said, no, crucify Jesus. So Pilate released Barabbas. In a sense, that was a great illustration of Jesus taking the place of one who was a sinful man. But he did more than just take Barabbas' place. He took all our places. We all deserved the cross, but Jesus took our place. Paul writes in Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Some are still offended by this message. They say this is God punishing his son like an angry, abusive father would punish a child. It's an example of divine child abuse, they would say. But that's a real distorted picture of God and an understanding of the God and who he is and how he functions, how he's the Father, how he's the Son, and how he's the Spirit. And those three persons unite in one person. It is not an angry father who is punishing his son, but a loving father who is trying to reach humanity. And the son, who is also God, said, I am willing to take their place. Out of the love I have for that human people, I'm willing to step in and take the punishment that they deserve. So it's not an angry, abusive father at all. It's a loving father who cares for his son, who cares for people, and is willing to pay the price, that he can be both the judge and the one who makes people right and who forgives them. Again, Paul writes in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All is forgiven. Here's an illustration we just sort of covered in the last bit of Matthew. We had two disciples of the Lord, Judas and Peter. So both of them messed up. Both of them were guilty. One of them betrayed the Lord to his enemies. The other one denied him before his enemies. Both were really broken up about it. both Peter and Judas were ashamed of what they had done. Peter went out and wept bitterly, the scripture said. Judas tried to send the money back and get his wrongs righted, but he was unsuccessful. He ended up, his guilt drove him to suicide. His actual deep, deep need of forgiveness was never met because he didn't turn back to the one who could forgive him. Peter, on the other hand, met with Jesus and was restored, and his guilt was removed as Jesus was able to forgive him through the work that he had done. So we have that choice. We can be guilty and take that to our graves, or we can be forgiven as Peter did. All is forgiven. The temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus was allowed, allowed us to enter into the presence of God. And then, the scriptures we read, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant, in the book of Hebrews. The next message, the victory is won. So we have all is forgiven, and the victory is won. This sometimes gets known as a title by the name of Christus Victor, where Jesus is the victor over those enemies that oppose him. We sang about that in our last hymn when we talked about, oh, victory in Jesus. Some would see that these two ideas are opposing, one would favor one idea or the other. There's the forgiveness, all is forgiven, or the victory is won. But I don't see a conflict myself. Personally, I don't see why we can't talk about both things happening. There is the idea that Jesus on the cross defeats his enemies and our enemies. In Colossians, Paul writes, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Well, who are these enemies that we face and that Jesus faced? One was the law. The law wasn't evil. It was just that it gave God's commands and we could not live up to it. So it was opposed to us. We couldn't satisfy the law. There was the devil himself, who frequently sought to derail the process. He didn't want Jesus to win the victory. And I think he thought that by having him killed, he would, but he was defeated in that because Jesus rose again from the death. He knew that if he was a perfect sacrifice, that death would not hold him. And in that he defeated death itself, that death has no longer the hold on us that it did have. In Hebrews 2 and 14 we read, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of by their fear of death. And in 1 Corinthians 15:54, we read, when the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come to true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most difficult things for us all is this process of death and dying. It disturbs us, both ours and others. We don't maybe fear it, we say, but we certainly don't like to think about it or talk about it. And for all of us, it's a troubling event. And I think that death is one of those times in life where we all need support. And in Jesus' death and his victory over it, he gives us hope for a future beyond death. His resurrection is extremely important for us to allow us to face that prospect and that part of life, which is inevitable to all of us, knowing that Jesus himself has conquered death. The victory is won. Another powerful message that I see in the cross is, I know how you feel. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of one abandoned, the cry of one who doesn't understand what's happening, the cry of our own heart, the cry of the psalmist hundreds of years before Jesus died. Feeling of abandonment. In Jesus' words on the cross, many see a time where he's suffering so intensely that he is now feeling that separation between God and himself because of the sin on him. There's another way of looking at that, which has some merit, I think, as well, is that Jesus spoke this in a loud voice. You know, why a loud voice? It was so others could hear what he was saying. At least that's one reason why he might have used a loud voice. He wanted them to recognize that the passage which he was quoting was something to look at. And people did this in that time. They would use just the first line of a passage to refer to the whole passage. And if you would turn to Psalm 22, we'll see the passage that Jesus was quoting. And I wish we had time to read the whole psalm, but time is limited. But Psalm 22 is a picture so perfect that it's hard to imagine that the writer couldn't really see these events in the future. And yet, here it is written by David hundreds of years before this event. And Christ referred to it from the cross, saying, look at this psalm. It fits. It fits what's going on today, and it's something that you should look at when you think of me dying. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I and am not silent, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel, and you, our fathers, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The words put right in the mouths of those leaders who were speaking to him, and as they mocked him, and others spit on him and despised him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you. Even at my mother's breast, from birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's wombs you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Honor him, revere him, all of you. all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. In a sense, Jesus felt like he was abandoned and God had turned away, but God was there with him. And at the end, Jesus said, "Into my hands I commend my spirit," in one of the other accounts. So God was there to receive his spirit. He felt the abandonment of God, as sometimes we do when we go through these trials and terrible tragedies that we face. And yet the message is, I know how you feel. I've been there. I've been just like you in the midst of really unfair circumstances, in tragedy and suffering. And whenever we have that sort of unknown why this is happening, we can look to the cross and say, I know one who's already been there and done that, and one who cares for me. Jesus affirmed that God was there, that he was still active and taking part. Jesus knows our suffering. He has experienced it himself. He knows what it's like to feel as if God has left you alone. We can, like the psalmist did, and Jesus did too, voice our complaints to God, and God is able to hear them. He is still there. He was there when Jesus committed his spirit to him. We have a picture in the Old Testament of which Jesus referred to as a picture of himself. He said, when Moses lifted up the serpent, that referred to the story when there was a plague of serpents among the people, and God directed them to make a serpent image and hold it up, and when people looked to that image, they would be healed. And here we have Jesus Christ who is lifted up. When we have trials and plagues, when we have troubles, we can look to him and find relief and healing. As Moses lifted up in the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The darkness came. It covered the earth for those 3 hours, but it ended. The temple was torn. The earth shook. The enemies were defeated. Jesus Christ's death was an earth-shaking event. Our access to God was bought, our enemies were defeated, and God suffered for us. There's an old song, time is out, but I wonder if Mrs. D would be able to play it for us. It's not in our hymn book, but I thought it would be fitting. I have a little lead sheet here, but you can do it without the music. It's called Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. I'm sure you don't need that little lead sheet to play it, but there's a little bit of cheat notes for you, Mrs. D, if you need it. You can play it in a different key if you like. Don't go any higher, though. Why don't we sing it? And it's a short little song, but it just speaks to what we've just been talking about. Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear, but burdens are lifted at Calvary. Go ahead if you... Yeah. Father, we thank you for the message of the cross, the power that is in that message, that all is forgiven, that you've won the victory, and that you know how we feel. We appreciate the opportunity to repeat the message again, and we pray that it would work in our spirit, in our lives, and sink in, and that we may comprehend it, that the appropriate steps would be taken, that we would cling to the cross, or that we would turn to the cross, that whatever burden we have, whether it be guilt or whether it be fear or whether it be just a sense of abandonment, would be lifted at that cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.